Readers of the book of Luke, which include us as we are studying it collectively together, really have seen in the first 2.5 chapters a split screen view. Now, you maybe have seen this if you watch sports or other things where, like in a football game, they go to a timeout and they split the screen. So over here, you're seeing small the football game, and over here, you're seeing an advertisement, a commercial. The split screen view in the beginning of Luke is about John the Baptist and Jesus. It goes back and forth, and we're seeing them kind of parallel. John is the forerunner. You know this by now. He was the prophesied coming one to usher in the kingdom of God, to prepare the way of Messiah, as is foretold 400 and some years previously by Malachi. And then God goes silent. God has enough of the Israelites, and there is no more revelation, there is no more communication between Yahweh God and the nation of Israel until old Zechariah is standing before the altar of incense, and Gabriel, the messenger of God, shows up, and he says, "Your prayers are going to be answered." 6 months later, the same Gabriel comes to the village, the tiny village in northern Galilee, Nazareth, and he comes to Mary, and he says, "You too are going to have a son, but not the forerunner. You are going to have the Son of God. You are going to bear the Messiah as your firstborn." Processing news like that, the split screen, and then Luke tells the birth of John, and Zechariah gets his voice back, and the wonderful hymn of praise, and the birth of Jesus in the manger, and the shepherds, and the star, and all of the things that happen. Both of them are taken to the temple in Jerusalem. We get one small incident in the life of Jesus as an adolescent, and then they are grown men, 30 years of age, coming into their own ministry. John heads to the wilderness along the Jordan River, and he begins to preach a message of repentance, of doing a water baptism that is preparing the way for the Messiah. The people who are touched, who are believing the ways of the Holy Spirit leading them, ask a question: what are we to do? And they are told different ways to respond in their own lives to show that the work of God is happening inside of them. Then last week, we're told that Jesus comes to John from Galilee to be baptized. And the question is, why would Jesus need to be baptized? It's a baptism of repentance. He is sinless. He is doing it because of obedience to the Lord. He is doing it to validate John's ministry as the forerunner, and it is a marker. It is a spot. It's a flag from which you know that the beginning of his ministry is going on from there. It is validated in heaven. It says the heavens opened and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came down in bodily form, looking somewhat like a dove, and it lights on Jesus, empowering his ministry, the God-man. And the voice of God, Yahweh God, says, "This is my Son, whom I love and whom I am well pleased." Validating this whole situation. At the end of the sermon last week, we talked about the genealogy of Jesus, following through his adoptive father, Joseph, through his father, Heli. And it takes us through to Adam, said the Son of God, because there are connections between them. And if you look up here, and what my contention was the fact that genealogies can be either seen as boring or inspiring, depending on your point of view and the fact that these are real people, people who lived entire lives aiming towards God. That's why I have a Spurgeon quote up here. There is no stale page of the Word of God. I believe that. Even the difficult passages, even when you're wrestling through Ezekiel, right, Tara, and you're going, "What is this saying?" Or when you're in Leviticus and in these laws and whatever, there is no stale page. It's just as fresh as though the ink were not yet dry, and we are to approach it like that. that every page of the Word of God is important to us. Adam and Jesus have a great deal in common. They were both made sinless. The problem was that Adam failed in his testing. When the serpent came along, to Eve and then ultimately to Adam, he fell. He gave in to his human desires. And Paul contrasts that. That's where we ended last week in Romans chapter 5, contrasting the one man, the first Adam, and the second Adam, the one who did not sin. Paul refers to Jesus as the gift of God. He also does that in Ephesians chapter 2. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift. The most amazing gift. And just like at Christmas or your birthday, when someone hands you a package, you have the decision to make. Am I going to set it off to the side, or am I going to unwrap it and embrace it and take what's in there? It speaks of God's grace, his mercy, God's abundant provision. Because this is the plan of redemption, and that's where we're heading into today. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, what does redemption look like? Because the ministry has started with the baptism. So in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, you can either follow along in your Bible or up on the screen. Luke writes, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and their splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. When I began to study ahead, of course, I know pretty much what I'm going to do for the next week and the next week. When I saw another devil passage, I went, not again. There was so much of that in the middle of Revelation. And it's heavy stuff that I was so glad to have that behind me. And I'm going, here's another one. Here it is again. And the first thing I do when I run into a devil passage in Scripture is I pray the armor of God. I go to Ephesians chapter 6 and say, Lord, the helmet of salvation, protect my mind. The breastplate of righteousness, protect my heart. With the shield of faith, keep me from being pierced by those flaming darts of the evil one, and that I can use the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God accurately. And this is what sums this up. Because this is not just a passage of demonic attack. This is a passage of victory. Let's take a look in verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Notice Luke mentions the Spirit twice, two times in his first sentence. He says, full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. Is the coming of the Spirit upon Jesus important? Absolutely. Is the Spirit coming upon a believer important? Doubly, absolutely, because we are not divine. This filling of the prayerful Jesus at his baptism is a one-time event. Nowhere else in Scripture is it going to say, well, Jesus needed a refill. Because the charismatics live and die on this idea of the filling, overflowing of the Holy Spirit. And they go to church and they want to get worked up and they want to get filled with the Spirit all over again. If you are full, you are full. True? Where is the Spirit going to go? Do you use it up? Is it like a beverage that you take sips of it and then you need refilling? It doesn't say so here. It says that John was full of the Holy Spirit and it happened before he was even born. That does not change. So do not worry that when you sin, the Spirit leaves you. He doesn't. You have the Spirit if you are a believer, just like Jesus did. And the Spirit also led Jesus. Jesus was obedient and submissive. He took on the role of a servant, as it says in Philippians. He didn't come as a king. He came as a servant. And those are natural outpourings of the Spirit. Now, where did the Spirit take him? Into the wilderness. Now, our study of Revelation showed us that the wilderness can have two different meanings. One is that when God took the woman characterizing Israel out into the wilderness, that was to meet with God, to commune with God, to be protected by God. But the wilderness is also a haunt for demons. And we're going to find out that this is going to have both aspects in play. Where for 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. We get an idea that the devil waited for Jesus to get really, really hungry on day 39, and then he came and attacked him. Luke says here he was tempted. He was tested for 40 days. That this is an ongoing one. And the most specific ones, these are the ones that Jesus shared probably with Matthew, and they were shared around, and this is the order. Matthew actually reverses the order of 2 and 3. Jesus was physically stressed by this period of time of not eating. Scholars suggest he was fasting, because if you take a survivalist and put them into the desert, there are things that can be eaten out there. Jesus could have found things to eat, but he was going without food. Now, 40 is a pretty significant number in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. The most significant was the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness after they sinned with the golden calf, and then they sent the spies and they rejected God's plan, and God let them wander out in the desert, in the wilderness again, for 40 years until that generation died. Now, Jesus is out in the wilderness for 40 days, just like Moses was up on Sinai for 40 days without food as he's getting the law. So these 40 is an important number. Israel collectively failed. How would the God-man do in the wilderness? It says he ate nothing during those days. And at the end of it, he was hungry. That's one of those statements where you go, kind of predicted that. Yes, he was hungry after 40 days. Can't even begin to think about that. Some of you might be going, it's 10 to 12. If he goes to 10 after 12, we'll be eating by 12:30. You're thinking about lunch, right? You're not thinking about fasting through the rest of February into March. This is a long haul. But the devil is taking Jesus when he is the most vulnerable. He is the weakest physically. He is the God-man. He is God in spirit. He is man physically. And he is weak. When Joni and I both had influenza A, we both said, I don't think I'm ever going to eat again. You get sick and you go, food just is gross, it smells bad. And well, that lasted a couple of days. And, you know, all of a sudden food is better again. 40 days, can you imagine? Verses 3 and 4, so now the devil comes in. He's attacking. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. Now, scholars debate the if here. Because if you look at the Greek construction of it, it could be done as a question, or it could be done since you are the Son of God. It could be just affirming it right there. But we know from the last passage in Luke chapter 3 that heaven opened. God spoke in Luke 3:22, a voice from heaven, you are my Son, whom I loved, whom I am well pleased. Jesus knew exactly who he was. And God had affirmed it. Satan is repeatedly portrayed in Scripture as the deceiver, the one who casts doubt on the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent comes to Eve, he starts with a question. Did God really say? Why does he do that? Because he plants the seed of doubt. Did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? No, God says you couldn't eat of one. Satan begins with a seed of doubt, and he plants it, and he waters that, and he grows that doubt. Challenging the Word of God, the veracity of it, to mistrust God and his Word, God's provision and God's timing. So he says, tell the stone to become bread. You're God. You are the Son of God. If you really are, if you have this power, fix your hunger. You're hungry. You're weak. What is he really saying? Don't wait on God. Do it yourself. How many of you have heard the saying, God helps those who help themselves? That is blasphemy. You know why? Because we are not supposed to rely on ourselves. Adam and Eve, they took the forbidden fruit because why? They wanted to be like God. It said up there in the earlier slide that Satan had said to them, you want to be like God? I can tell you how. Another fairly famous couple, Abraham and Sarah. They were promised the child of promise, the son that was going to be the father of nations. And they waited and they waited and they waited. They go, well, if God's not going to do this, I guess we better help him out. So they had that Hagar and Ishmael thing. And how did that work out? Every time we try to help God, we get ahead of God, it flies in our face. So Jesus answers in his weakness, in his human weakness. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. This is a citation. This is a quote from the Old Testament. At this time, there was only an Old Testament. This was not written. This was all written later, 30, 40 years later after this happened, when Jesus had done this, and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John were writing their gospel accounts. There was only the Old Testament, the Torah, the Tanakh. Man shall not live on bread alone. Deuteronomy 8:3. In Deuteronomy means the retelling. Moses is taking the second generation of the Israelites, and he is telling them, learn the lessons that your parents didn't learn. Because God had been supplying them with manna. And they were taking it for granted. And Moses was saying, your trust and faithfulness in God has to be more than physical things. It has to be spiritual in nature as well. The manna and the quail. To have a right relationship with him. Verses 5 through 8. That didn't work. So the devil then led him up to a high place and showed him all in an instant, all the kingdoms of the world. Matthew says he took him up on a high mountain. The thing of it is even if you're on Everest, you cannot see the entire world because the world is a globe. It's a circle. Some don't believe that. They think there's a flat earth. Well, the thing of it is your vista would be a lot longer. We have something where the curvature of the world and our vision is straight and we reach the end of it. So Luke says it was a high place. Way up. Maybe it was in the stratosphere. So that the known world was seen. All the kingdoms of the earth. All the kingdoms of the world could be seen. Scholars believe this is relating to the Roman Empire. Because the belief was that anything worth owning, Rome owned. Probably didn't include North America at that point because 2,000 years ago, North America was just a big wilderness with tribal people and there was no kingdom. We're talking about civilization at that time. And he said to him, very generously, of course, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. Wow, what a magnanimous, generous devil this is, isn't it? You know, the devil deals in half-truths. Jesus said in John, he's a liar. His native tongue is lies. But to have a good lie, it has to have a hint of truth, or you can see that. Have you ever known a compulsive liar, someone you cannot trust? I had a student that way, and after about the fifth or sixth just absolutely crazy story, I said, do you really think I believe that? And he was like shocked, and I'm like, would you believe that if I told you that? So Satan, like an Oreo cookie, sandwiches a lie in between truths. Look at what he said. He said, I will give you this because it's been given to me. Half truth. He claimed it after he had been booted out of heaven. The dragon, Satan, started a war in heaven. Michael, they cast down, he came to earth. And since he's the most powerful being living here, he claimed it. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, calls him the God of this world, little g. In Ephesians 2, Paul calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. If you read Job 1 and 2, when God calls the heavenly authorities, and Satan comes along, he says, where you been? He goes running around, going here and there, didn't give him an answer. And he goes, now can I show you your guy Job here? He serves you because you put a hedge of protection around him. God gives him a little bit of latitude. Same thing here. And all of a sudden, Satan says, I own this place. And I can give it to anyone that I want to. Again, partial truth. Because when we get to Revelation chapter 13, and the beast from the water and the beast from the land are introduced, the beast from the sea, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is given the power and authority of Satan. This is in the future. What happens? He demands that there is a mark on their forehead or their arm that allows them to live, to trade. So Satan is half right here. He does have some usurped authority as much as God gives him. But as I said, all the way through Revelation, God is sovereign. God is the governor of this. The core of the matter is this. Satan says, you can have it all if, there's that word again, if you worship me, it will be all yours. What's the problem here? Because he's trying to make it easy and fast again. The devil wants Jesus to abandon his faithfulness to God because God's way is leading to the cross. You see that in The Chosen. Jesus knows what God's plan is. Satan says, you can have everything, you don't have to suffer a bit. Jesus was well aware of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. It says he was so beaten, so disfigured, people didn't recognize him. He was nailed to a tree. Jesus knew what his future was, and Satan says, you can have it all. Easy, painlessly. Just worship me. The Greek here, worship, means bend the knee. All Jesus had to do was just touch his knee to the ground, and it was his. All the pain, all the suffering is over. The trouble was, is it wasn't the plan of God, and we would still be in our sins. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You know what this made me think of? Fresh off from Revelation, twice the Apostle John had an angelic guide showing him something that was fantastic, and John was going to fall down and worship. And the angel, knowing his place, says, don't you worship me, you worship God. Satan would have eaten that up. That's what he wants. He can't have worship, true worship, so he'll take it any way he can get it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, again, quoting Moses, warning Israel to be faithful when they go into the conquest of Canaan and they start winning battles and they start thinking, wow, we're pretty good here. We're pretty smart. We're pretty strong. We're pretty mighty. And not realizing those are God's victories. It's getting your cart and your horse in the right order. Verses 9 through 12, the last of the temptations. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Now, where that was is not specified. We do know it's in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is really important because the battle starts in Jerusalem. And 3.5 years later, the battle ends in Jerusalem when Jesus rides in the triumphal entry, and they're waving the palms going, Hosanna. And a week later, he's dead and buried and risen. Jerusalem is really important. Scholars think that it is in the southeast corner because what happens is the temple overlooks the Kidron Valley. So you've got the highest point of the temple overlooking a great big deep crevasse, if you will. It's a 450 feet drop, 1.5 football fields. That's quite a ways. Josephus, the Roman historian, said looking from there is dizzying, that drop right there. Again, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. You know, your first thought is, are you crazy? The Father again had affirmed that Jesus was the Son. That was not in question. But the challenge here was to publicly assert that the Messiah had come. And what better way? And you know, when you see like the superhero movies like that, and if you've seen any of the Marvel guys in Iron Man will fly and he's got that suit and he lands and he goes, and he lands in this perfect landing like that. Couldn't you see Jesus just come 450 feet and poof, does a perfect superhero landing on the ground and everybody goes, he's here, the Messiah is here. Throw yourself down. Some say that this was a vision, that this isn't real, that this was all in Jesus' head. Every part of this is real. The kingdoms of the world were real. The rock and the bread was real. Standing on the temple was real. This was physical. Throw yourself down. Why? Now, Satan's quoting scripture. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is a psalm of David, Psalm 91. Satan had learned from two rebukes how to argue. He's pretty smart. So he pulls out scripture. Psalm 91, David is saying to the faithful people of the Lord is going to protect them. And he twists it. And he says, you know what? God promises that all, if you do this, he's going to keep you from smacking the ground. This is a challenge of making it spectacular. It's also a warning. And when people quote scripture, it isn't necessarily done in context and in God's will. The devil can quote scripture, but he misquotes it. We have to be careful of that. We have to beware of that. Because most of the time when we see demonic oppression and depression and possession in people in scripture, these people are being hurt physically because Satan cares nothing for your well-being. Remember the one where the father comes and it says, my son convulses and he goes into the fire and things like that? Satan is a destroyer. Don't believe the lies, even if it's couched in scripture. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He says, jumping off here is going to do nothing. It's going to subvert God's plan. If a few people see it, you know, when you, we just, this past week in our Wednesday night prayer group, we're going through Mark. Jesus feeds the 4,000. He has 4,000 witnesses, and the next thing, what happens? Laverne and the Pharisees show up, right? And they say, show us a sign. He goes, you've got 4,000 witnesses. It doesn't matter how many people would have seen this wonderful, you know, three-point landing of Jesus on the, in the Kidron Valley. There would have been a skeptic. God is not obligated to follow our whims. Jesus is quoting here Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, Moses is speaking to the second generation of Israel. Not to follow the sinful rebellion of their forefathers at Massah. What happened there was they were getting sick and tired of quail. They were getting sick and tired of manna. They were angry at Moses. They were disgruntled. They were grumbling against the Lord. They were dissatisfied with God's gifts. It was a test of Yahweh's divine will. This is exactly what Lucifer is trying to ferment here. You're on very thin ice when you question the character of God. Don't do it. Don't put your God to the test. Trust his word. It ends in verse 13. When the devil had finished all his temptations, his tempting, he left him. He left Jesus until an opportune time. He finally realizes he's not going to win. This is not the first Adam. This is the second Adam. The God-man, filled with the Holy Spirit, weakened as he was physically, he was strong spiritually. So the evil one departed, but not permanently. He says, for an opportune time. Think as you read through the Gospels how many encounters Jesus had with the demonic. How many times he cast demons out of people. Pretty famous ones. The guy in the cemetery who had a legion, they went into the pigs. The whole nature of Jesus' ministry was spiritual warfare. Light against darkness. Wouldn't that be a good title of a sermon series? Light against darkness. Satan is looking for an opportune time. He took Jesus to Jerusalem. He's going to meet him back there in 3.5 years. And the showdown really happens. Because this time, Jesus They're the devil is going to have the combined might of the Jewish leadership who had rejected him as Messiah, the compliance of the Romans to put him to death. And Satan's going to think for a short period of time that he has won. I killed him. I thwarted God's plan. He wasn't counting on the resurrection. Aren't you looking forward to Easter? Because they failed to acknowledge the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. As we close and we reflect this morning, victory over the devil was the very first acts of Jesus' public ministry. Because as we saw in the genealogy, Adam was created sinless as well. But he fell to his own desires. God told him, one thing you can't have, and you don't want it. Why? Because knowing good and evil means that you have experienced evil. But it was too great of a temptation to pass up as a human being. And they figured that out way too late when the angel with the flaming sword was there blocking their way and they were cast out of the garden, out of perfection. That's why another Spurgeon quote, Adam in perfection could not keep himself in paradise. He had a sinless record at that point in time and he was in a perfect place, something that we will never experience until we get to heaven. How can his imperfect children be so proud as to rely upon their own steadfastness? This is the key. We cannot. You know, I've heard people say, Pentecostals say, I bind Satan. No, you do not bind Satan. Jesus didn't even say that. Watch out. When his demons come and they whisper in your ear, you cannot stand up to it on your own. You can't. You don't have the strength. But you have the Spirit. You have Jesus living in your heart. Paul says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That is the key. Not flee forever. He'll be back. Just like he was back for Jesus. But we are to learn from this. Because we have a sinless Savior who went through these things. By the time it gets to Hebrews, it says, we have one like us who has been through the temptations, the trials, the pain, the suffering, the testing. So he can relate with us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you. I am amazed, Lord, that a familiar passage you become so rich, so deep, by digging in and looking at it and praying over it. And I pray, Lord, that every person here feels the same way. We have a divine warrior who faced off against evil, weak and diminished physically, but oh, so powerful spiritually. And we have that warrior on our side, the man Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Father, who has affirmed us as his children. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to never be prideful and try to do it on our own, because we will fail. We need you every step of the way. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.